Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We have been studying through the book of Genesis, but I decided this morning that we would take a break from that since it is Resurrection Sunday and consider a great text on the subject of the resurrection, Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34, which actually contain quite a bit from the book of Genesis. It's Paul's sermon to Gentiles who were very much unfamiliar with the things of God, and one which has as its crowning point the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read the text, but I'm going to begin with verse 16 to set the context, though the majority of our time will be spent in the sermon that he preached to the men of Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, some saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time together in study and worship. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be here on a Sunday. And this Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, the reality is every Sunday is a Sunday in which we remember the resurrection. It was the day chosen to worship you as the people of God, as the church, because it was on the first day of the week that you raised your Son from the dead. And so every Sunday is that proclamation, and really every day of our life is lived if we're believers in Jesus Christ in light of his resurrection and ascension to heaven and the hope that that gives us, the reality of the life that you've given us, that we have a living Savior. But this is the day that we as a church have traditionally celebrated this particular great event, and we pray that as we consider this text in Acts 17, that you'd bless us and give us a clear understanding of what you accomplished when you raised your son from the dead, that we would be given a clear understanding of the things that Paul preached to that pagan audience so long ago, an audience that is so similar to the ones that we preach to in modern times. Little has changed in the thinking of man, and certainly nothing has changed in man's attitude, his natural hostility to the good news of Jesus Christ. So may we learn from this, may we be encouraged from it. Most importantly, may we be reminded again of the great truth, the fundamental truth, that you have raised your son from the dead, we have a living Savior, and because of that, we have a living hope of the resurrection and eternal life. So we give you praise and thanks for that great truth, and pray you would bless us spiritually and bless us materially as well. Lord, we are physical creatures with all of the failures of our physical condition, all the difficulties that come with that. We are dependent constantly on our environment. We're dependent on one another. We're dependent upon the earth to produce produce for us to eat, on the atmosphere for air to breathe. And basically, as Paul told the philosophers, we live and move and exist in you. You give us life. We're dependent upon you. We're dependent creatures, and sometimes the failures of our body and our circumstances remind us of just how dependent we are on you. So, Lord, those who are sick, for those who are discouraged, we pray you'd bless them. Open doors of opportunity for work for those who need it, and give healing and encouragement for those that lack health. And for all of us, Lord, bless us with the encouragement that the Holy Spirit gives of the great promises that you've given to us, and reminding us of your character, your gracious character, your merciful character toward all people, and particularly your own people. We give you thanks for that. We praise you for that, and thank you that we are in you and you take care of us. So, Lord, bless us as we study this morning, and bless us as we worship. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. And then, Lord, we pray that you bless the special music that we'll enjoy. May all of this work to create within us hearts that are worshipful and attuned to your great revelation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In one of the early plays by the ancient Greek playwright Aeschylus, the god Apollo stands in the court of Athens, the Areopagus, and declares, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." 400 years later, the Apostle Paul stood in the same court in Athens and declared something very different from that. He declared there is a resurrection. He declared God has raised a man from the dead. Athens in Paul's day was past its prime. It had long since lost its political significance. It was still the center of culture in the ancient world, the city of Socrates and Plato, the adopted city of Aristotle, the birthplace of democracy. Athens was a city of great prestige, like Paris is today. So when Paul visited Athens, he did what any of us would have done. He walked through the city to get a feel for it. And Luke says his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Athens was notorious for its idols. One Roman said, "It is easier to find a god than a man in Athens." Paul had not come to Athens on holiday. He was on his second missionary journey and quickly saw his work before him. The men of that city needed the gospel. So he quickly got down to the business of his life, being a witness for Jesus Christ. He went first to the synagogue, where he began to reason with the Jews there and the God-fearing Gentiles. And when he was not in the synagogue, he was out on the street or he was in the marketplace. And the marketplace was the center of Athenian life and activity. There he spoke with whomever he could. He reasoned with those who passed by. He asked them questions. He engaged them in discussions, probably using a kind of Socratic method where he'd raise a question with them, maybe speak about the idols that were around him and engage them in some kind of discussion and give them the gospel. He did that every day. He did the work of an evangelist. And when we do that kind of thing, whether it's with our life, our behavior, or our words, when we do what we are supposed to do, doors can open up. Unexpected opportunities may occur. They did for Paul. Some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were there in the marketplace, and they began talking with him. Now, these were rival philosophies and the two dominant philosophies of the Roman world. The Epicureans didn't deny the existence of the gods, but they believed that if there were gods, they were detached from the world. They took very little to no interest in the affairs of men. They were, these Epicureans, what we would call practical atheists. They lived as though there were no gods. The world was a product of chance. Everything ended with death. There was no life to come, no judgment to come. This world and this life are all we get. And so they taught that man should pursue pleasure. And the highest pleasure was a life of tranquility, a life that was free of pain, passion, and fear, a peaceful life. The Stoics were basically pantheistic. God is everything. Everything is God. They spoke of God as the world's soul. They believed in fate, and they taught that man was to pursue duty, be resigned to whatever happened to him or her in this life, and develop individual self-sufficiency. John Stott wrote that the Epicureans emphasized chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure. The Stoics emphasized fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. Those were the main options. There were other cults and mystery religions in the ancient world at this time, but the two great philosophies were Stoicism and Epicureanism. And F.F. Bruce wrote, post-Christian paganism, which is a description of modern man, because we do live in a post-Christian world, or as some have described it, an age of neo-paganism. Modern man, as he says, has never been able to devise anything appreciably better. Really, the thoughts of men today are really very similar to either one of those two philosophies. So Acts 17 is very contemporary. It's contemporary not only in its thought or philosophy, at least that of the audience to whom Paul spoke, but also in its attitude. Not everyone that was gathered there around the apostle in the marketplace was impressed with him. In fact, some dismissed him as a babbler, a word that means literally seed picker. It refers to a bird that would come and pick a seed here and pick a seed there. And this is a person who was an amateur, a dabbler. He's got an idea here and he's got an idea there, and he kind of puts it together, but not very well, not very coherently. And so these were saying, he's a seed picker, he's a dabbler. He doesn't really make any sense in the things that he's saying. But others were curious. They said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because Luke explains, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. And so they thought Paul was speaking of two new gods, Jesus and then a female god named Anastasis. And since they were men of leisure, who used to spend all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, just sitting around talking about the newest idea, entertaining themselves with their philosophy and challenging each other, it was a leisurely kind of thing with these philosophers. Because that was the case, they wanted to hear from him on Anastasis, this new goddess. So they took Paul to the Areopagus, which means the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. We know the hill as Mars Hill. It is near the Acropolis. If you've been to Athens, you know the outlay. There's the marketplace, there's the Areopagus, this hill that stands in the shadow of the great Acropolis with the Parthenon on top, crowned with all these magnificent buildings that are a ruin today, but still quite magnificent if you've ever stood there and looked up at that. There are steps on the hill that lead to the top of it where benches were hewn out of rock. And this was the original meeting place of the court of Athens. This is where the judges and the men of importance would meet and discuss and settle matters. It was an impressive and intimidating place. Directly below the Acropolis, in the shadow of Greek glory, among men who were like Oxford dons, while Paul, the Jew, was alone. But he had courage. He began by acknowledging that the Athenians were a religious people. They had raised altars and statues to every god worshipped by men. He observed them as he walked through the marketplace, but he told them that the one altar that really got his attention was the one with the inscription, "To an unknown God." And so he said, "Since you've acknowledged your ignorance of him, I want to tell you who this God is." And then he reveals God to them in 5 points. First, in verse 24, he's the creator of all things. He didn't try to prove God's existence. I think that's interesting. I think that's telling. I think that's instructive to us. He didn't try to prove God's existence. He begins the same way that the Bible begins, with God the Creator. In the beginning, God. That's Genesis 1:1, and that's how Paul begins here. The God who made the world, he said, and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now that was a bold statement, considering where Paul was. He's surrounded by temples. The pride of Athens, the Parthenon, was on top of the Acropolis there. Right above him, he could see it. And below him is the temple of Hephaestus, the god of fire. And the other side of the Acropolis was the great temple of Zeus. And there are many other temples. And in one sentence, he sweeps all that away as foolishness. God's too great to dwell in a little house. He is spirit. He's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's Paul's second point. He sustains everything. He's not served, he says, by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That's a way of saying God, if we put it in theological terms, God is self-existent. He's independent of the universe. We're not. We're dependent on everything about the universe. The ground on which we walk, the produce that it gives, the air that we breathe, all of that. We are completely dependent. He is completely independent. He doesn't need man. He needs nothing. Man needs him. He gives life and breath and all things. The very breath that those philosophers had, that breathed out their philosophies which denied God, was given to them by God, who in fact gave them every moment of their existence. They are totally dependent upon the God that they had no knowledge of. He's also the ruler of all things. That's Paul's third point in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now that affirms the oneness of mankind. All the nations have a common origin. God created them from one man, which completely contradicted the Greeks' elevated view of themselves. They believed that they were a unique people and that all of their nations were barbarians. If you didn't speak Greek, if you didn't have a part in that culture, you were a barbarian, regardless of your education. So all others were barbarians, just as to the Jews, all others were heathens. But Paul says we're all alike. We have a common ancestor. We have a common condition, which is sin, which doesn't leave room for any notion of racial superiority. And so this challenged Greek pride, and particularly Athenian pride. But it also challenged the fundamental beliefs of these philosophers, whether they were Stoic or Epicurean. God's not detached from the world, as the Epicureans believe. The world is not run by chance. See a very modern belief in that. Nor is it controlled by arbitrary fate, as the Stoics believed. God is in control and has a design for everything. The nations have been established by Him. He appointed their times and He set their boundaries, which means He determined their place in history and their place on the globe. God is running the universe His way. He determined that each would have their moment in history. He gave the Greeks the age of Pericles. It came, it went, their golden age was gone, but He gave that to them. And that's true of every nation of the world, past, present, future. He determines where they would be, when they would be, when they would rise, and when they would fall. He's sovereign. He has a purpose in doing this. Now, Paul's not simply saying God's great, God's glorious, God's in control. He explains why God has done all this. He blessed people with a time and a place in the world so that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. All people have an opportunity to consider God's general revelation, His revelation in nature and providence. It's all around us. We experience it every day. And in experiencing it and looking into it and seeking Him, He's saying He can be found by groping, by blindly searching. The picture that Paul gives here is of a person in a dark room feeling his way along the walls blindly. And they were at all like me at 3 or 4 in the morning. They're bumping into furniture and stubbing their toes. But that's the natural man. That's the heathen. He's in the dark, as it were. He's blind. His mind is darkened. And he's ignorant of God. Still, he has creation all around him. And he's obligated to feel after God and find Him. And if people search for Him, they will find Him. God promises that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Men don't find God because they don't search. Paul tells us that. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. That's not because God's obscure or He's distant. He's not. Paul says He's not in verse 27. And then, in fact, he says in verse 28 that we live and exist in Him. Can't be closer than that. God is spirit. He's everywhere present. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. Were God to withdraw His power from us, we would dissolve into nothing in an instant. We would cease to be. We do not live independently of Him. We have our origin and existence from Him and in Him and by His will. And that wasn't an alien idea to these Greeks, not altogether alien, for as Paul points out in verse 28, some of their poets had said that very thing. He quotes them, "For we are His children," they'd said. And that is Paul's fourth point. God is our parent in the sense that He created man in His own image. All of us bear the image of God. It's in a fallen condition. It's in a wrecked condition. But there is glimmerings, flickerings of that original image. And that's the reason that Paul could begin with God, not try to prove the existence of God, but begin it because men have a natural, innate knowledge of God by virtue of the fact that they are created in His image, and the natural revelation all around them speaks to that and testifies to that. Now, we've suppressed that. Man has. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1, how man suppresses the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. But it's there. That knowledge is there. It can't be extinguished. And so Paul, based on that, begins by speaking of God as the Creator. Now, there's a big difference between being a child of God through faith in Christ and a child of God by creation. Paul's point here is simply that our life originates with Him. And that indicates something fundamental about God, because life is intangible. Life is immaterial. It's non-physical. God breathed it into the first man. And since life originates from Him and depends on Him, even as their poets had testified, it follows that life could not have come from something that men made out of gold or silver or stone. Life doesn't spring from non-life, from inanimate things. That's irrational. And so Paul tells these very rational men, these very logical philosophers, that they shouldn't think of God as being like those lifeless, dumb things. They are in the marketplace down below. But he gives some good news in verse 30. The living God is also a patient God. He's been patient for centuries, for millennia. The Gentiles have lived in ignorance, and God has overlooked that in the past. But now they need to repent, Paul says. The Savior had come. The gospel was going out to the nations. The good news of salvation was being spread. And they were to turn from false gods and wrong ideas about God to the living God. And the reason is because a day of judgment is coming. That's Paul's fifth point in verse 31. God, who is the creator, sustainer, ordainer, and parent of us, is also our judge. And He has already fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, Paul said. Now, the Greeks didn't have any such idea of judgment in their philosophy or religion. This whole notion of judgment day would have been odd to them, as it's dismissed today. But that didn't prevent Paul from declaring it to them. The day of judgment has been fixed. And he says, God has appointed a man through whom He will judge the world. He has even given firm proof that this is the man who will judge the world, because He raised him from the dead. So now is the time to repent, to turn from the foolishness of idols and their empty philosophical speculations and turn to the true God, while there is opportunity. But at that moment, the opportunity ended. The Greeks started laughing, and the meeting broke up. Now they realized what Paul meant by anastasis, resurrection. It's not some new deity, but an act of this God that he was talking about, raising a man from the dead. That's when they quickly lost interest in anything Paul had to say. The idea of a resurrection of the dead was the height of folly to the Greeks. Both the Stoics and the Epicureans could agree on that. Greeks considered the material world, the physical, to be evil. The body was bad. In fact, they would refer to the physical body as the prison of the soul. The soul, the spirit, that was pure and that was good, and they wanted their soul freed from this jailhouse of the body so that they could be free and could be pure. Resurrection would prevent that. So when they heard Paul say that God raised a man from the dead, they didn't get angry. They didn't tear their robes the way the Jews might have done. They began to sneer. They thought, how ludicrous. Now, this is such a modern response. People today don't throw rocks over the cross and the resurrection. At least so far they haven't. Not here in the West. In the secular society, that's not the way it's done. They just scoff. They just dismiss it all as completely irrelevant, as out of touch, a non-starter. If you believe that, then there's nothing to discuss here. Well, that was the response in Athens. Now, some were more polite. They didn't scoff. They didn't laugh. They said, well, we shall hear you again concerning this. They weren't being genuine. They weren't saying, let's go talk about this some more. Let's go down into the shops and let's have a cup of tea or a glass of wine and discuss this anastasis that you're speaking of. This was a way of just missing Paul. This was a way of politely putting him aside. They had no intention of hearing him again. They were done, and that was it. Paul left the meeting at the court, and not long after left Athens and went on to Corinth. But before he left, some did believe. Dionysus, who was a leading intellectual, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them, all influential people. But not many believed. Why so few? Well, one reason is they didn't take Paul seriously. They thought he was an idle babbler, a seed picker, an amateur. What does he know? They were enamored of themselves and their philosophies. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics believed what Aeschylus wrote. Once a man dies, there's no resurrection. To think differently is ridiculous. It's the same today. Men don't reject the resurrection of Christ because the evidence is against it. It's not. It's not a problem of proof. It's a problem of philosophy. The resurrection doesn't fit the modern idea of naturalism and a godless universe. Once a man dies, that's it. There's no resurrection. To believe differently, to believe in a resurrection, is childish. Yet, what is naive about it? How is it unreasonable that God exists? That life comes from Him rather than from nothing. Does that make sense? How is it unreasonable that the God who exists could send His Son into the world and raise Him from the dead? The one who can speak everything into existence, the Eternal One, can speak everything into existence when there is nothing, can certainly raise a man from the dead. Why is that naive? In fact, if Paul had continued, if he had not been cut off by the sneering of the philosophers, he could have verified the resurrection with eyewitness accounts, his own being one of them. He'd do that for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9. Why can't people see that is rational? That is reasonable. It's not because it's not, but because it doesn't fit what they believe, whether it's ancient Stoicism or modern materialism. They see life through the eyes of unbelief. They interpret everything through the filter of unbelief. Or as one apologist for the faith put it, everyone has colored glasses fixed to his or her face that they can't remove. As a result, they see everything through the tinted lens of unbelief. It colors everything. It shapes reality into the way they see it. It shapes and distorts everything. That's the natural man. So we shouldn't be surprised by this response among the philosophers in Athens. We shouldn't be surprised that the world rejects the clear message of the gospel. It looks foolish to them. They can't see it differently. Well, that being the case, how is it that Dionysus and Damaris and a few others believed? They were Epicureans or Stoics. They heard the same sermon that caused others to scoff. Why didn't they? God removed the glasses. The God who gave life to the physical body of Jesus to raise it from the dead gave life to the spiritual hearts of those people to be born again, understand, and believe. It's all of grace. It's all of sovereign grace. It's all the work of God. And the same love of God that shined into their hearts enlightened your hearts to believe the message. It suddenly made sense. You got new glasses. You saw things differently. God gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. And what you saw and they believed is not only reasonable, truly rational, and demonstrably historical, it's also the greatest message ever declared to the world. It's the message of hope. He is risen. A man has defeated death and triumphed over the grave. There's no greater message than that to a world that fears death and knows that it's coming and coming soon for each and every one of us. But this is the message of the gospel. He is risen. God's eternal Son entered the world as you and I did. He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, but he was born of a woman. He became a real man. He lived a perfect life, and he offered himself on the cross as the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. And God proved that he accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. That's the meaning of the resurrection. God has accepted the work of his Son on the cross. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ. It is finished. And now all who seek him find him. There's nothing more to do. He's done it all. All we must do is trust in him, receive what he has obtained for us at the cross. And those who do, those who trust in him, those who attach themselves to Jesus Christ through faith and faith alone, are forgiven. And not only are they forgiven, they're given new life, regeneration, resurrection life, and they are made sons and daughters of God, heirs of the world to come. And then they know God is not far from them. He is near. He walks with us daily, every moment of our lives. We are in his hand. He hears our prayers always. He guides us and is a shield for us always. In fact, the Son has not only risen from the grave, he's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand of power, where he prays for us constantly, every moment. He's praying for each one of you, every child of God here at this very moment. He's praying for you. He's giving us the blessings that he obtained for us at the cross daily, every moment of our life. We have a living Savior. And his resurrection is the guarantee that each of us who have joined ourselves to him through faith and faith alone will also be resurrected when he returns to this world. And he's coming. That day is coming. That too was Paul's message to the philosophers. God has appointed him to judge the world in righteousness, and that day is fixed. The philosophers didn't want to hear that. Certainly didn't want to hear about judgment. And they scoffed. But it was said for their benefit. Now is the day of opportunity of salvation. Come to Christ. That was Paul's plea to them on Mars Hill. And it may be for some of you. If you've not believed in Christ, don't scoff. There's nothing foolish here. It's all very serious. God has fixed a day of judgment, and the whole world will answer to Christ the judge. But this same Jesus is also the Savior who died for sinners. On him the judgment of God fell, so that all who believe in him may escape that judgment and receive from him forgiveness and everlasting life. If you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to him, and he will receive you. Trust in him. May God help you to do that.
Let's please stand, and I will close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a risen Savior. We thank you for the salvation which is ours because of his sacrifice at Calvary. It is rich, it is full, and it is eternal, and it doesn't depend upon us, but only upon his shed blood. For those of us who have placed our trust in that, we thank you for such a salvation, because we recognize our own weaknesses, our small faith, our failings, but we know that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to you or less acceptable, because it's all been done through the shed blood of the Lord. That's a great thing to meditate upon and think about. And I pray, Lord, that it would cause us to want to live before you in obedience. And as we observe this special day, remembering the resurrection, I pray that you would cause us to pause each and every day and to think of our risen, living Lord. He has a resurrected body, and one day we will too, and we will be with him. So we thank you for him. We thank you for your great plan of salvation and redemption. So bless us now as we leave this place. Let us go in safety, and let us gather again in your name. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we close. Amen.